All right, it's good to see everyone this evening. I hope you had a good afternoon, and you are rightfully filled with joy for the opportunity to be here. It's a great blessing that God has given us, a great opportunity to come together as his people and worship him. Now, last week we examined Proverbs chapter 1 and a little bit into Proverbs chapter 2. And I kind of did that to set up the sermon series we're starting this evening. And kind of a little bit from the book of Proverbs. And if you remember last week, there's two main things in Proverbs. It's about choices, right? Two choices. You choose the wicked or the righteous path. So we have that in mind to begin our lesson this evening, this sermon series. But I want to read this, a portion of this true story, real quick to kind of to set the stage of what we're looking at in Proverbs chapter 6, 16 through 19. So it's a story about a man by the name of John Griffith who lived in Oklahoma in 1929. And he lost everything that he had in the stock market crash, and he moves to Mississippi where he took a job as a bridge operator for a railroad trestle. In 1937, he was involved in a horrible accident. One day, his 8-year-old son, Greg, spent the day with him at his work, and the boy was poking around like boys do, kind of climbing over everything, and his dad operated a drawbridge over a river, you know, a ship come through, and John would... He had to open the bridge to allow the ships to pass. Well, the day that his son was there with him, a ship was coming, so John had to open the drawbridge. And after a moment or so, he realized his son wasn't with him. He wasn't in the office anymore. And he looks, and he sees his son climbing around in the gears of the drawbridge. And he began to go outside to get his son, to rescue his son. But then he had heard a fast approaching passenger train, the Memphis Express, which was filled with 400 people on it. And he yelled to his son with the noise of the passing ship and the coming train. His son didn't hear him. All of a sudden, John Griffith realized his horrible dilemma. If he took time to rescue his son, the train would crash, for sure, killing most of the 400 people on that train. John would sacrifice his son. He made a horrible decision, pulled the lever, and he closed the bridge. And it was said that as the train was going by, he could see into the train, and he saw the people just enjoying conversation, eating their meals. Some were waving at him. And they were oblivious to the sacrifice that had just been made for them to save them. You know, God once faced a similar dilemma, if you will. He could not save sinners and spare his only begotten son also. How could he be just and the justifier at the same time? Romans 3, verse 26 says, to demonstrate at the present time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And God allowed the jaws of death to close in on his only begotten son. Romans 8, verse 32, he spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all. Now, if you would, go to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 6 through 19, a scripture reading a moment ago. You see, here's the thing when we look at this, these seven things that God hates, seven things that are an abomination to him, we could just list them. We could spend time, you know, just going over the list. But I didn't want to do that. I mean, we're going to do that, but I don't want to start like that. Right now, I think I've got about four lessons in this series. We might do a fifth one. But I wanted to spend this lesson here, instead of just listing the things that God hates, and spend some time talking about why we should love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. right? Let's get the right and proper motivation. Let's not just look at this as a list of seven things that are an abomination to God. We need to ask, why are they an abomination to God? Well, why does God hate these things? Right? And as we're talking about this year and walking worthy, this is going to help me in my walk. Learning to love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates. And the why behind all of that. So we're going to spend this lesson doing that. And then our next lesson, we're going to spend just a little bit of time, maybe a quarter of that lesson, kind of extending this thought a little bit. And then we're going to start breaking down these seven things and make, I think, good, proper application. And so we see here in Proverbs 6, 16 through 19, we're getting this list, right? And so here God gives us in one passage a list of things he hates or abomination to him. And the fact that God lists these things in this one place, I think, is very important. Right? These things must be an epitome of what is hateful to God, a summary, if you will, of wickedness. Not a complete list, but a summary. And if you would, just back up a handful of chapters here real quick, and we're gonna return to this. I want you to note something. Proverbs chapter 3. Begin at verse 22, really to the end of the chapter. And I kind of got a summary thought about what's filled in here. If you get time, please go back and read this on your own. Just, we're not going to be able to read all of this evening. So God is saying here, for the perverse one is hateful to the Lord, to Jehovah God. But his intimacy is with the righteous. This is what Proverbs is all about, really. So the curse of the Lord is in the house of the wicked, but he blesses the abode of the righteous. Surely he scorns the scorners. He gives grace to the lowly. And the wise inherit honor, but the foolish exalt shame. Right? So that right there is a summary of this important section. We tied together with what we looked at last week in chapters 1 and 2. And we're kind of building on that to chapter 3 with this list of seven things, right? And we're making that choice. Here's the two options in Proverbs. I'm going to choose righteousness or wickedness. And the thing about it is, yes, I can choose wickedness, but if I don't choose righteousness by default, I'm really choosing wickedness. And in that, God gives us this list. And so I need to learn what God hates. I need to learn what he loves, right? We need to know what God's love is, be reminded of what it saves us from, right? To flee that which is an abomination to him. And really, I want you to think about also the entire Bible. It is a love letter, right? It's the redemptive story of mankind. Why? Well, we've got a sin problem. It began in the garden. And God says, well, let me tell you about my plan. Genesis 3 and verse 15. And the remainder of your Bible is a love story for sinners. It's about God's love for humanity and his encouragement for our affection. This love, of course, is done through the mediator, his son. You know, the word love is found in its various forms about 900 times in the Bible. One of the greatest passages, of course, on the greatest subject, love, John 3:16, and I want you to think about this verse. I think this has everything to do with the seven things that are abomination to the Lord. It has everything to do with that. Right, so we're setting the stage to understand this more deeply. Right, so the book of John, of course, is a book giving evidence, giving statements of testimony concerning who Jesus is. Right, giving proof for you, the reader, to read that, say, yeah, I believe that evidence. I believe that testimony. And the question is asked throughout this book, now what are you going to do with Jesus? Right? And so John here sets the stage, and let's talk about the greatest topic of all, love. And so in John 3:16, we see God's love seen in Christ in his action, right? Just break it down. For God, we see the greatest being. So loved, we see the greatest motive. The world, we see the greatest number. that he gave, we see the greatest act. His only begotten Son, we see the greatest gift. That whosoever, we see the greatest invitation, believes in him, we see the greatest requirement, should not perish, we see the greatest fear, but have everlasting life, we see the greatest hope. Now, nowhere in your Bible does it say that God is hope. The Bible does not say that God is faith, right? He is the object of our hope. He is the source of our faith. It does say that God is love. God's very nature is love. He invented it. He's the absolute source of it. We wouldn't know anything about love if he didn't share himself with us. Right? For love is of God, and God is love. 1 John 4, verses 7 and 8. You know, Paul adds to that in Ephesians chapter 2. He says, God who is rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. You know, this is what sets the Bible apart from all other religions, all other imagined gods that men have come up with, right? And you know, see, they created gods, pagans, you know, they would create gods of war and gods of lust and gods of hate. With all of that being true concerning our God being love, you know, why would I not love what he loves? Why would I not hate what he hates? With that being true about our God, remember our lesson this morning? Right? Pagans, they make their gods. Right? Their gods don't make them. Right? We know that our God made us. You know, they carry their gods. Our God carries us. They protect their gods, but our God protects us. They sacrifice to their gods, but our God sacrificed for us. So the true and only living God made us, carries us, and protects us, and sacrificed his only begotten Son for us. So with that being true, why would I not love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates? Right? These are things that we absolutely have to understand about the love of our God. And so that we can know that he is, in fact, a just God and the justifier, again, back here in Romans 3, right? Then we're going to know what our holy God hates, right? And we're going to learn, we're going to understand that he can't be in the presence of those things that are an abomination to him. So why would we participate in that? I found this neat quote here interesting. I think it was fitting, and I do not know the source, so let me read this to you. I think it's very fitting. The best thing about this day is that we were showered with the love of God from morning to night. Little children sing of it, old men meditate on it, sufferers trust it, agnostics doubt it, and unbelievers scoff at it. But the love of God continues to shine with the brightness of the noonday sun. And you know how true that statement is, right? We're not going to struggle with those seven abominations when we understand that kind of truth, right? So you see, God loves us no matter what we've done, no matter our past, right? All of us are sinners, for we've all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All of us have done things that we're ashamed of, or at least should be ashamed of. But yet God invites us to receive his love. Right? Here's Jesus in Matthew 11, 28 through 30. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And something I like to point out every once in a while when I'm reading this is that word for rest there in verse 28, it's a different form than what we see in verse 29. So right here at the end of verse 28 is anapasu, and then here in verse, at the end of verse 29, anapasin, and it's the idea of that first rest is temporary, right? You're going on a long journey, and before you get there, you stop at a rest stop. You're resting on the journey. And then the other word carries the idea of the final rest. So we're being told that God gives us what we need. We're talking about love. this evening. He gives us love we need to rest our souls for the journey so that we can finally have that final rest at the end of our journey. Right? And so if you just look, you see so much of the love of God and what he offers for us, no matter what we've done, right? We can all come in to him. Right? He has open arms. He invites everyone to be saved. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Timothy 2 and verse 4. Right? It says that God desires all men to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. Right? So he invites all of us to be saved. You know, and I know we can look back probably at our wasted sinful years and think, you know, that there's no way that I could ever be forgiven of that. Right? There's no way. And then God replies, and I love the New King James rendering of this, Isaiah 43 and verse 25. He says, I, even I, am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for mine own sake and will not remember thy sins. That's the love of God. Why wouldn't I love the things that he loves and hate the things that he hates? Right? A good receptive heart responding to this love makes it his or her goal daily to not participate in those abominations. Something I thought would be worth highlighting here in our New Testament. And yes, this is all absolutely about seven things that are an abomination to God. Absolutely. Right? But we're setting the stage to understand this better. And I thought this was fitting. Look in the New Testament. Remember those folks who yelled concerning Jesus, crucify him, crucify him? Were some of the very ones who would later cry out in humble submission in Acts 2 and verse 37, what must we do to be saved? Right? The very people that had their hand in killing God in the flesh. And that was part of Peter's sermon, right? First gospel sermon. And God speaks through his messenger, Peter, and he answers that, right? He says, every one of you, all of you, you know what you need to do? You need to repent, be baptized for the remission of sins, receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. That's the answer. Even to those who had their hand in killing the Son of God. Right, so if God can forgive those who killed his only begotten Son, he can and will forgive you. That is love. Why would you not love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates? You know, here's another example. Saul, right, would come to become, of course, the great Apostle Paul. Right, just go through some of these chapters here in Acts, right? Persecuting Christians, you know, Acts 7 and Acts chapter 8 and chapter 9, and made havoc of the church, persecuted the church. Right? And then he has this interaction on the road to Damascus. He interacts with Jesus, and he's saved. Paul, this man that did these terrible things, right? Chapter 22 and verse 16, he recalls that event. Right, when Ananias came to him, you know, why are you waiting? Why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. Listen, and this is a man that would go on to say, hey, I'm the least of all the saints, Ephesians 3 and verse 8, or the chief of sinners in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 13 and 15, saying, I was a blasphemer. You know, I was a persecutor of the church. But Paul was able to put all of that behind him. Remember a couple weeks ago, we were talking about Philippians 3, 13 and 14. He was able to put all that behind him. Right? He says, you know, the one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, right? He sets his goal on that upward call of God in Christ. He understood he got to start over. And he's willing to do that for everybody. Why would you not love the things that God loves and hate the things that God hates? Right? Knowing that the old man of sin is done away with, right? We get to start all over. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, behold, new things have come. Right? The old things have passed. We get to be a new creature, creation in Christ Jesus. We get to be reconciled, he actually says in the remainder of that chapter, right? That's the gift giving of God. Right, and so in that, you know, the Lord requires the sinner to come to him in faith. And I threw a few passages up there for us to consider, right? He has some requirements concerning our response to his love. And even though I was a sinful person, walking in darkness, and having an encounter with Jesus, and I do what he says, and I respond, and I get all of that put aside to remember no more, I get to start over because of his great love, why would I not love the things that God loves and hate the things that he hates? You know, sometimes we bring reproach upon the worthy name that we wear. You know, John says in 1 John 1 and verse 8, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. See, our God even loves us when we do not return that love. Well, how do I know that? Let me read to you Romans chapter 5, 6 through 8. For when we were still without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. That's you and me. Right? Put your own name in there. For when I was still without strength, in due time Christ died for me, Sean. Right? Personalize this. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love toward Sean, toward me, in that while I was still a sinner, Christ died for me. Why would men not love God? You know, even after seeing the great sacrifice that he made for them. Right? Remember John 3:16? You see, love, it's not just a feeling, it's an action, right? Love requires action. And it's demonstrated through behavior. Again, John will write in 1 John 3 and verse 18, he says, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. So God has demonstrated his love for us in gift giving. We're gonna wind down a little bit short of a lesson this evening. But I want to finish up by just kind of have a list here of God's gift-giving, right? His gift-giving and how it demonstrates his great love. To just really impress upon us, you know, motivation, I guess, of why we should love the things that God loves and hate the things that he hates. You know, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 8, Paul records for us that God gave gifts unto men. He's a gift-giver. And I love this actually here in Psalm 145 and verse 9. I just love this passage. And it's one of those, in preparation for the lesson, I hadn't thought about this passage in a while. It says, the Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all of his works. You know, Paul would explain the New Testament in the book of Acts, well, not Paul, but he explained, I know Luke was writing, that God gives the sunshine and the rain and the fruitful seasons, and that God did not leave himself without witness, right? If we're just willing to look, all around us we see the gift of love. God is a gift giver. And in all of those gifts, of course, he's given us great love. He demonstrates his love for us through the life of his son. Right? Jesus helps us to know the God of love. Jesus told Philip in John 14 and verse 19, you've seen the Father if you've seen me. Right? That's a gift. God's a gift giver. And we see his love demonstrated in healing hurting people. In Matthew 4 and verse 24, we see the Lord's love, his gift giving, demonstrated in directing lost people in Matthew 9, verses 35 and 36. We see his love, his gift-giving demonstrated in correcting wrong people. That's what the whole entire chapter of Matthew 23 is about. We see love in that. Right? He loves us enough to correct us. And we see love, gift-giving of Jesus demonstrated in accepting people the world rejected, Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. And we see the love, the gift-giving of our Lord and Savior and his willingness to die for the lost, Matthew 20 and verse 28. So that, brethren, is the love of God, all of it and more, right, describes what a loving God is. Now, we have to ask and answer that question, Why would I not love the things that God loves and hate the things that he hates? And we'll break that down a little bit more in the future lessons here Sunday evening. And so this evening, the invitation is extended to those who see the love of God for what it is, and they haven't responded to it yet. They have not obeyed the gospel. Right? They haven't put on Christ in baptism with a response of faith. Now that you've got a little window into the love of God, why would you not respond to that? Right? He loves you regardless of your past, regardless of your sins, regardless of your failures. He wants to have a relationship with you, and you do that by obeying the gospel. And if you've done that, but along the way you've fallen away, maybe you forgot about the love of God. He wants to be reconciled to you, right? 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is all about that reconciliation. You know, come back home, and we'd love to help you with that. And if you have any needs spiritually or just need encouragement, let someone know, please, as we stand, as we sing.
I have decided to follow Jesus. No turning back. Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? Will you decide now to follow Jesus? No turning back.
Thank you, Sean, for that great lesson. Are there those here tonight that need to take the Lord's Supper? Okay, thank you. Be seated. And to prepare for the Lord's Supper, let's sing number 319. Must Jesus bear the cross alone?
Must Jesus bear the cross alone and all the world go free? No, there's a cross for everyone, and there's a cross for me. The consecrated cross I'll bear till he shall set me free, and then go home my crown to wear, for there's a crown for me. O precious cross, O glorious crown, O resurrection day, ye angels from the stars come down and bear my soul away.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we're thankful that you sent your Son to die on the cross for us, that we might have the forgiveness of sins and the hope of eternal life. And we pray as these partake of tonight, they'll do so thinking back to that sacrifice. In Jesus' name we pray. bow again. Heavenly Father, we're thankful for this fruit of vine, which represents to us as Jesus' blood that he shed upon the cross. We pray that those who partake of this time will do so thinking back to that sacrifice and examining their lives. In his name we pray.